I'll give you a few moments to turn there, because I'll bet that the pages of your Bible are somewhat stuck together, maybe not very well worn when you come to the book of Habakkuk. But Habakkuk is an important book, even though we don't know much about the man. So let's just jump into it here. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Well, that's a pretty simple way to start, isn't it? We don't know much about this man. We don't know much about this prophet Habakkuk from any other book in the Bible. Now, we do know that he prophesied before the coming of the Babylonian army and its destruction of the nation of Judah. So he prophesied sometime before that. Many think that Habakkuk ministered sometime perhaps during the reign of King Jehoiakim, perhaps around the year 607 BC. It's hard to say certainly when Habakkuk prophesied. But he does speak of God raising up the Babylonians, and so perhaps the Babylonians were already in power, and there's a 25-year window after the Babylonians came to power by conquering Assyria and the time in which they conquered Jerusalem. Probably sometime in that 25-year period window is when Habakkuk made his prophecy. There's something else that we know about the lifetime of Habakkuk. We know that based on when he gave his prophecy, he must have lived during the time of godly King Josiah. There was a king over the country of Judah in the Old Testament who was a very godly king, and his name was Josiah. He enacted many wonderful reforms, and he really brought the nation back to God. Habakkuk probably grew up during that time. Now, King Josiah's sons, his successors, were not godly men. And so Habakkuk had the painful experience of living during a time of spiritual renewal and spiritual revival and spiritual dynamism, and then seeing the nation and individuals backslide from there. It grieved his heart. And that's sort of the context that we come to when we approach right here, verse 1. He says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw." Now, Habakkuk had a burden. It wasn't only a burden in the sense that it was a message from God, but it was also a burden in the sense that it was a heavy weight. It was heavy in its content, because here in this book, you're going to see the Lord God announcing judgment on a nation. That's heavy, don't you agree? God says, "I'm going to bring judgment on a nation." What do you think if that was God's message to the United States of America right here tonight? "I'm going to bring judgment upon you." That would be a heavy message. That would be a burden. But it was also heavy in another way. The message was heavy in its source, because Habakkuk deals with tough questions that he brings to God, and he deals with the answers that God brings to his questions. By the way, the name Habakkuk, it's sort of an obscure name in the Hebrew. It's derived from the Hebrew verb to embrace. So Habakkuk probably means he who embraces, or he who clings. Really, it's a beautiful name for the book, because you're going to see this prophet Habakkuk clinging to the Lord. So let's check it out. This was his prophecy. This was his question. He's going to ask God this question right here in verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Here's the prophet Habakkuk. He looks all around him in society, and he sees violence, and he sees injustice, and he sees crimes committed on an individual and on a national scale, and he asks God in heaven, "God, why are you allowing this? What are you going to do about this, God?" You ever felt like that? You ever seen injustice in your own life or in the life of somebody close to you? You ever seen people just get ripped off or abused or cheated? Man, I heard the story not too long ago about the grandmother of somebody in our congregation. And this grandmother, this saintly old woman, is being ripped off by some slick pastor-type guy who's just a charlatan. And he's using his position of spiritual status to get as much money out of this woman as he can. And you hear that kind of thing, and just kind of this righteous indignation rises up within you, and you say, Lord, how long? How long are you going to do this? How long are you going to allow this to go on? Matter of fact, look at the question that he asks here in verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? It's like, God, I wish I didn't even see it, God. I wish I looked around and I didn't see what other people don't seem to see. Other people don't seem outraged like I'm outraged, but God, I'm outraged. I see the iniquity. I see the trouble. Why do you even show it to me, God? It's a good question, isn't it? Why does God allow us to see iniquity? Why does God allow us to see trouble? Let me answer that question in two phases. First of all, why does God allow us to see iniquity in ourselves? I'll give you three reasons. First of all, to keep us humble. You know, you thought you were walking pretty good, weren't you? You thought you really had it wired with the Lord. And one day you wake up and you think, man, I can't believe where I'm at. I never thought I'd be in this place. Well, that should make you humble, shouldn't it? God's let you see your own iniquity, and that should make you humble in your walk before God. Here's another thing that it does. It makes us submissive in the hour of trouble. You know, we submit to God a lot more easily when we see our own iniquity, when we see our own sinfulness. Suddenly we're not so stubborn before God. We feel like we don't have the standing to be stubborn before Him. We submit, we yield much more easily. Here's the third reason why God shows us our own iniquity. It's to make us value salvation all the more. You know, when you know and when you're aware of your deep sinfulness, don't you love the Lord all the more for His saving you? Doesn't it magnify the mercy of God in your mind that He forgives and that He loves even you when you know how sinful you are? But why does God allow us to see iniquity in others? That's a lot of times a more troubling question, isn't it? You look around and, man, look at that sinful person. Look at how sinful they are. Maybe it's someone you work with. Maybe it's someone you live with. Maybe it's someone around you. You see, look at all their sin, God. Why? Why did God show me? Why did He allow me to see it? Well, can I let you know right now that He didn't let you see it just so you could whine and complain about it? That's not God's. He didn't let you see it so you could gossip about it. But God has reasons why He let you see their iniquity. First of all, He did it so that He would show you what you might have been yourself. Have you ever seen a terrible sinner, someone who's just off in the depths of sin, and maybe you sort of cluck your tongue just a little bit, and you go, never be me. Oh, really? Never be you. That same sinful impulse that drove them to do what they're doing. You're telling me that sinful impulse has no place in you? Well, it most certainly does. When you see somebody in the depths of sin, you should look at them and at their life and say, there, but for the grace of God, goes I. The difference between me and that person isn't because I'm better, isn't because I'm smarter, isn't because I'm more holy. It's because of God's grace and its work in my life. That's why God is letting you see their iniquity, so that you can look at them and almost say, that's a mirror. I could be looking into a mirror right now if not for the work of God in my life. Here's another reason why. God's letting you see the iniquity, the sin in that other person, so that you would see the wickedness of sin, and so that you and I both would pass by sin and hate it and not indulge in it. Man, when you see the sinner in full flower, it's stinky, isn't it? It just looks horrible. It looks terrible. And suddenly, sin doesn't look so pretty anymore. Now, sometimes Satan really knows how to dress up sin, doesn't he? He knows how to make it look pretty good. You know, he puts it in the right frame, surrounds it with the right things, and sort of blocks out other things. But man, when you see a wicked sinner in the full expression of their sin, it kind of turns your stomach a little bit. And God's showing you right at that moment, this is what sin does to people. This is what sin will do to you if you allow it to. That's why God's letting you see their iniquity. Here's the third reason. It's to make us admire the grace of God when He saves sinners. Well, you see a sinner in the fullness of their iniquity and how great their sin is, and then you stand back and you say, oh Lord, You can save even them. You can save them. Well, they can't out-sin the grace of God. I can't out-sin the grace of God. There's always more grace than there ever is my sin if I will just trust in Him, if I'll put my faith in Him and not in myself. And so it makes us admire the grace of God when He saves us. And then finally, let me suggest this final reason why God allows us to see the iniquity in others. It's to set us more earnestly to work that God can use us to save others and to extend His kingdom. Wasn't that what God wants to do? Doesn't He want you to see the sinful condition of others and say, man, we better get busy about reaching this world. Look at how mired in sin they are. Look at them in the quicksand of sin and they're being dragged down. How we need to work even harder so we can be used of God to reach a perishing world. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, ah, my brethren, we need to know more of the evil of men to make us more earnest in seeking their salvation. For if there be anything in which the church is lacking more than in any other matter, it is in the matter of earnestness. And when we see a sinner in the full development of their sin, it should make us say, oh, Lord, I want to reach them with the saving power of Jesus Christ. Well, this was of great grief to the prophet Habakkuk. No doubt, look at it there. He says simply in verse 2, 3, and 4, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity? Why do you cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me, and their strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. In fact, he says, perverse judgment proceeds. Habakkuk sees trouble and sin everywhere, from personal relationships to the courts of law, and it distresses him so much that he cries out to God and asks God, why don't you come down here right now and set things straight? Might I say that Habakkuk is dealing with questions, dealing with issues that are only a problem for people of faith? You know, people who know something of God. They know that there is a righteous God enthroned in the heavens and that God cares about what happens on earth. Now, you have to be a person of faith to really believe that. Now, if you really believe that, sometimes you're going to be troubled. Because sometimes, okay, if there's a righteous God enthroned in heaven and if He cares about what happens on this earth, then why isn't He doing anything about this situation? That's what Habakkuk's saying. This prophecy deals with the problems created by faith. And you can just see Habakkuk remembering how good it used to be in the times of revival under King Josiah. And now he's back at this place saying, Lord, why are you allowing this? What are you doing? Now from heaven, God is going to give an answer, verse 5. And basically, glad you asked that, Habakkuk. Let me give you an answer. He says, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. He says, be utterly astounded, Habakkuk. God tells the troubled prophet, don't worry about it. Look around at the surrounding nations, and from them will come a nation that will be my instrument of judgment against Judah. Habakkuk, you're grieved about the sin and the immorality of the nation that you live. God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to bring judgment. I've got it all under control. He says, I'm going to work a work in your days which you would not believe. Now, have you ever heard the expression, it's too good to be true? Well, we're familiar with that. You know, if something sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. Well, Habakkuk gets this word from the Lord, and the expression is sort of turned around. Now it's too bad to be true, although it is true. But it sounds too bad to be true. It says, I would work a work in your days which you would not believe. And he doesn't mean it in a good way. It's going to be so terrible, so devastating, that you wouldn't even believe it if I told you about it. Because what God was doing, and he says this here in verses 5 and 6, he says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now when the Babylonians, by the way, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, the same peoples, when the Babylonians eventually came against Judah, they came as they were sent by the Lord. Do you understand that? Here comes the mighty nation of Babylon, and they're going to conquer over the land of Judah, and they're going to destroy Jerusalem, and they're going to conquer and burn the temple, and they're going to exile the people of Judah. The Babylonians were sent by God. Now, wait a minute. It's not like the Babylonians didn't want to come. It's not like the Babylonians were sitting in their palaces and saying, oh, we love Judah. We love Jerusalem. We love the people of God in Judah. And then God had to go, no, I don't care if you love them. I'm going to make you attack them. That's not how it worked at all. They wanted to attack them. And God said, go ahead. I'm going to allow it. I will let you do it. But if God had not allowed them to do it, they could have never conquered Judah, and they could have never exiled God's people out of the promised land. And so do you see what God's answer is to Habakkuk? He says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Judgment's coming, and it's going to come from the hand of the Babylonians. Now, to hear this attack described, look at it here in verse 7. This is the description of an attack from the Babylonians. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves, which is pretty bad. You know, everybody knows evening wolves are a lot worse than morning wolves. I don't know what that's about, actually. Evening wolves, I don't really get that exactly. In any regard, their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as an eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes. He transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing power to his God. You see, Habakkuk wondered where the judgment would come when Judah was so sinful. And the Lord lets him know, oh, it's going to come. And when it comes from the Babylonians, it's going to be terrible and dreadful. And at the end of it all, he says, look at it. At the very end of verse 11, he says, then his mind changes. And this is the leader of the Babylonians, who turned out to be Nebuchadnezzar. He changes his mind. He transgresses. He commits offense and ascribes power to his God. God says, yes, not only is this Babylonian king going to come and conquer Judah and deal judgment to the sinful nation that you're complaining about, Habakkuk, but when he comes, he's going to feel so proud and full of himself that he's going to give all the credit to his Babylonian gods. There, judgment's going to come. There's your answer, Habakkuk. Are you happy with it? So we're all clear so far where we're at the end of verse 11. Habakkuk asks a painful question to God. God, how long are you going to let this sin and immorality go along in the country of Judah? How long, Lord? And God says, not that much longer. I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to come, and they're going to totally conquer Judah. And when they do, the king of the Babylonians is going to give all the credit to his own Babylonian gods. Now Habakkuk goes, Lord, that's not really what I had in mind. Take a look here, verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, O Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You've appointed them for judgment. O rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who dwell treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked person devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruling over them? They take them all up with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and be glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and the food is plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay the nations without pity? Now Habakkuk's in a quandary. God has told him how he's going to deal with sinful Judah, and he doesn't like the answer. So God, no, wait a minute. I know the people of Judah are bad, but the Babylonians are worse. And you're going to use a more wicked, a more evil nation to judge the people of Judah, and you're going to shoot them down like fish in a barrel. Did you get those references to fishing there? He says, why do you make men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler of them? They take them all up with a hook. It's like, God, why are you making us just a bunch of sitting ducks for the Babylonians? They're going to gather us up like a fisherman gathers up fish in a net and just dump us out in the boat and kill us all en masse like that. God, it's not fair. You see, let's get the point clear. Habakkuk was first troubled that there was no judgment against Judah. And God answered him by telling, hey, judgment's on the way. Now he's troubled by the way God is bringing judgment through the Babylonians, because they were even more wicked than the people of Judah. It's kind of like, think about, 10, 20, 25, 30 years ago, about someone crying out to God about the state of the church in America. He said, God, we're such a wicked land in America. We're so terrible. Lord, don't you do something about this wicked condition in our land? And God answers back by saying, fine. I'm going to allow communist Russia to take over America and occupy everything, and they're going to run things. You go, Lord, thanks. That's not really what I had in mind. Don't you have another plan? I mean, Lord, the problem's bad, but the cure is worse than the disease. Now, this is a crisis, isn't it? Terrible crisis that God says is going to come upon Judah. Now, when people face a crisis time, many times, and let's just be honest about it, many times we handle our crises all wrong. We're in a time of stress. We're in a time of distress, a time of trial that comes upon us, and we handle it completely wrong. A lot of people I've seen, sadly, in the midst of a crisis, they'll withdraw from church and from fellowship. They'll pull back into a little spiritual corner. Other people I see, they give up on God altogether. Well, that's no way to respond in a time of crisis. How would God have us respond? Well, let me give you four steps to responding in a crisis. And I think it's sort of modeled for us here in the book of Habakkuk. First of all, the first step to responding in a crisis is stop to think. Now, how rarely we do that in a time of crisis. Oh, we run hot on the fuel, the high-octane fuel of feelings. That's what it's all about. How we feel. How this makes me feel. Well, I'm so angry. I'm so mad. I'm so stressed. I'm so frustrated. We're just running all on feelings, and we're not thinking at all. What do we do instead of think? We talk to people. We talk. Listen, why don't you just stop all the talk, stop relying on your feelings, get down in a quiet place and think. Say, no, I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to focus on my feelings. I'm going to think about this problem. Until you stop allowing yourselves to be pushed around by your feelings and manipulated by talk, you're never going to get anywhere. So stop and think. Number two, restate basic principles. When you go back and think of the problem, don't begin with the problem. Go back further to basic principles about God and his dealing with man. Number three, apply those principles to the problem. Now, think about your problem in light of those basic principles. And then fourthly, commit the matter to God in faith. Whether you know what to do or not, commit it to him in faith. Let me give you a very practical example of something I experienced just today about it. A minor crisis in the Guzik home. Here we are, and we're making do and stuff as a family, and wouldn't you know it, you have that thing that you just love, as you've car trouble in the family, right? And so over the last few weeks, I've been dealing with car trouble and getting things fixed. And so, it's like, man, Lord, these repair bills are adding up, God, and man, you just kind of swallow hard and hey, you got to get it done. You want to keep these cars and, it'd be even more financially expensive to go out and get something new. Okay, Lord, so we're just, and all, man, the bills are adding up. You go, man, Lord, I think about it, what we've spent on car repair since the beginning of the year. And it's like, man, Lord, I didn't know we had an extra $2,000 or $3,000 laying around to spend on car repair bills, God, but you must know what you're doing. And then wouldn't you know it, just today, I'm picking up my car from the mechanic, $700 bill, oh, Lord, I don't know. Okay, God, I guess, what else can I do? Just today, and I haven't even picked my car up yet. It's done. It's ready at the mechanic. I get a call from my wonderful wife. Her car is stranded. We got to have it towed to the mechanic. And now they've got it overnight. And the bill probably at least a couple $100 more. And I'm just going, Lord, what's good? Now look, all right. And I say, okay, great. I'm preaching this message tonight. Why don't I take my own advice here, right? Why don't I take my own guidance? First of all, before time, just stop and think. Okay, Lord, now I'm thinking. And I say, okay, let's restate some basic principles. Well, this is a financial problem, a problem of provision and care in my life. So let me think about this. Lord, have you promised to provide for my needs and to care for me? Yeah, you know, the Lord has. And those passages of Scripture come into mind. You know, he knows about the sparrow that falls. He clothes the grass of the field and the flowers of the field. He'll take care of me. My God will provide all your needs according to his riches and glory. And I think, well, Lord, have I been handling money well? I've been giving unto you, handling things well? Well, yeah, I have. It's worth checking back over again and making sure. But yeah, I think we have. And it's like, okay, then the Lord has promised he'll provide. He'll take care of it. He'll do all those things. So I, instead of panicking about it, instead of thinking, you go back to basic principles. Don't think about the problem. Think about basic principles behind the problem. Okay, fine. I know what God has promised about providing for our needs and taking care of me as a loving father and all the rest of it. Great. All right. Now I'm going to apply the principles to my problem. Okay, well, here's the problem. And we need the cars. We need to have things running. So I guess God's going to provide. I don't know how. I don't know where, but I can trust him. He loves me. This hasn't slipped through his fingers. You know, this wasn't a oops up in heaven. I wasn't watching. Look what happened. And then you just simply, the fourth step, you commit the matter to God in faith. You really don't know what to do. I don't know every aspect of this from beginning to end. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get a call from the mechanic tomorrow and he says, well, this is what's wrong with your wife's car and this and that. I don't know, but I'm just going to commit the matter to God in faith. And then whenever it comes back, the worry or the apprehension, you just keep committing it to God in faith. You see, here is our problem. So often in a time of crisis, we don't even stop to think and we don't even go back to basic principles. All too often, we run purely on the fuel of emotion and we run on the talk with other people. Separate yourself from that. Go back to the basic principles of the Lord in his word. Well, this is essentially what Habakkuk does. Take a look at this. He says, again, we're here in verse, way back here at verse 12, where he says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you've marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You see, Hezekiah goes, look, Lord, I don't understand why you would use a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation. I don't get that, God. But I know that you're holy. I know that you're righteous. That's the principle that Habakkuk's looking beyond what he can see in the problem in his mind. He says, Lord, I know that you're going to work this out. I know the basic principles about who you are not going to be violated. And so he thinks and applies it to the problem. Lord, so are you just going to let them empty their nets? Are you just going to let them worship their own gods in the midst? Are you just going to let the Babylonians run roughshod over us? He doesn't know. But I want you to see verse 1 of chapter 2. This is really the conclusion to this little section. He says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. In other words, Habakkuk has raised these two important questions to God, but he asks them both with a great attitude. He says, God, I know that you're going to answer me, and I am going to watch for your answer. I will wait it for it. It's okay, God. You don't have to give me all the answers right now, but I'm going to watch for it. I'm going to wait. I know you will answer me. And when's the right time? When I'm ready and when you're ready, Lord, I know that you will bring the answer. Now, this was different than the attitude of Job, who also questioned God. But there was a point where Job came to where he demanded an answer from God. He said, God, right here, right now, you give me your answer. And God basically had to say to Job, oh, I owe you answers now, do I? Well, you answer me a few things. Then he goes through and begins to question Job about the mysteries of creation, the mysteries of nature. Habakkuk's attitude is much better. He says, Lord, I'll wait. I'll wait. I'll watch. Whatever, Lord, I'll just stay here. How often God's answers come, but when they come, we're gone. We're not even waiting around for him anymore. We've moved on, and God says, no, you wait. You wait for my answer. And then he also shows a great attitude in verse 1. He says, and what I will answer when I am corrected. Habakkuk's attitude is also great because he expects God to correct him. In other words, he didn't ask God this question because he thought God was wrong and he had to explain himself. Okay, God, you know, explain yourself to me right now. That isn't it at all. And say, it's like, Lord, I know who you are. I know who I am. There must be something wrong with me here. So I'll wait. I'll ask you this question, and I'll wait until you correct me. It's a beautiful, beautiful attitude. I know that you're right in all that you do, Lord. So please speak to me and correct me. And now the Lord will answer him. Look at it, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Well, God told Habakkuk to record this question and answer time for the benefit of others. Who are the others? That he may run who reads it. Habakkuk's revelation wasn't just for himself, but it was also to edify others. And those who read it would make rapid progress. They would run, but they couldn't make the progress if Habakkuk didn't make it plain. Now think about the steps that the Lord kind of leads Habakkuk through in verses 2 and 3 here. First, he says, write the vision and make it plain. First, Habakkuk had to see the vision, right? He had to see it before he could write it. That's something every preacher has to make known in his own life. The preacher cannot make anyone else see what he himself does not first see. The preacher himself has to see it. If you haven't experienced it, you haven't lived it, if God hasn't worked it in you, he's not going to work it through you. Secondly, Habakkuk then had to make it known. The preacher has to do whatever he can to make the word of God known and to make it known in as many ways as possible. That's one of the things I'm excited about in this day and age. You know, in Habakkuk's day, there was basically two ways that he could make it known. He could write it, and he could say it. Now, we can do the same thing today. We can write it, and we can say it. But we can also put it on the internet. We can also put it on an MP3 file. We can put it on a real audio file. We can put it on a video file. We can do all this other stuff. We can do so many. We could put it on radio. We could put it on television. We could do all these different things. But he says, get it out. Make it known. Write the vision and make it plain. Thirdly, Habakkuk had to take that vision and make it known as permanently as possible. That's why he told him to write the vision instead of just talk about it. The preacher has to do whatever he can to make a permanent impact on his listeners. Part of that has to do with just trying to present the Word of God as if you're interested in it too. You know, in a way that engages people. It's hard work, but a person can make God's Word seem boring. You got to really work at it. But some preachers have that kind of work ethic, and they're willing to work very hard, and at the end of it all, the Word of God seems very boring. I tell you, to take the living and active and more powerful than any two-edged sword Word of God and make it seem boring, man, you got to be busy at that. But some men succeed. Well, you got to do what you can to make it have a permanent impact on people. Then notice this. Habakkuk, fourthly, first he had to see it. Secondly, he had to make it known. Third, he had to make it known as permanently as possible. Fourth, he had to make it plain. Oh, how important that is. To make it plain. My brother told me a story once about he was attending a church in an inner city of the United States, and it was in the habit of this church that they would sort of speak along with the pastor during the sermon, you know, kind of talk back and forth and give him encouragement, you know, praise the Lord, preach it, brother. You know, and he said there was one woman behind him, and this woman always said the same thing when the pastor started going. She'd call out, she'd say, make it plain to the pastor. Well, that's what the preacher should be doing it, right? Make it plain to people. Don't try to preach in elaborate mysteries. Some people think that the more mysterious it is, the more fancy it is, the more out of touch it is, well, the more spiritual it is. That people sort of leave scratching their heads and saying, wow, I don't know what he said, but man, it was deep and this and that. That's not spiritual. That's foolishness. Some people go and they try to tell, these are all the difficulties. They tell people about difficulties in the Bible that they would have never found for themselves. But they're trying to explain them all to them. Forget about it. Make it plain. Bring the message plain to people. Then fifthly, Habakkuk had to make it practical. Again, let's start with our list. He had to see the vision. He had to make it known. He had to make it known permanently as possible. He had to make it plain. But then fifthly, he had to make it practical. It says there that he may run who reads it. In other words, the person who reads it can do something with it. They can run with it. Now, how many, the person reads it and they go, well, I don't know what to do with this. Make it practical. I want you to notice, it doesn't say that he who runs may read it. But it says that he who reads it may run with it. The running, the activity, and the progress, it comes from God's word. It comes from having that message. And then he says here in verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. This vision that he's talking about regarding the Babylonian invasion, it's yet to come. Now, God is going to assure Habakkuk, starting at verse 4 through verse 8, that he knows how to deal with the Babylonians. This is what was bumming Habakkuk out, right? God, why are you going to bring a more wicked nation to judge a less wicked nation? I don't get it. God's going to assure the prophet here. Look, I know what I'm doing. Beginning here at verse 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home. Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death, and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Will not all these take up a proverb against him, and a taunting riddle against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will not they awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the people shall plunder you. And because of men's blood and the violence of the land and city and all who dwell in it. Now, the basic summary of what God's saying there in verses 4 through 8 is he's given this prophecy to Habakkuk as if the Lord was speaking to the king of Babylon and saying, King of Babylon, I'm going to get you too. I'm going to use you to judge Judah, not judge Judy, to judge Judah, and then I'm going to judge you after that. You get the picture there? God's saying, listen, I'm going to bring you down too. Habakkuk, don't worry about it. Yes, I know that I'm using the wicked Babylonians to judge the wicked Judeans, but don't worry about it, because then I'm going to judge the Babylonians. I know what I'm doing here. Go back to verse 4. Now, verse 4 is a treasure chest for us right here. Look at how it begins. Behold the proud. Now, it bugged Habakkuk. It bugged Habakkuk why Babylon, a nation even more proud, even more sinful than Judah, would be used to bring judgment to Judah. It's like you look around Los Angeles and you say, Lord, man, this is so sinful. This is so corrupt. Look at this terrible city. Look at the sin and the immorality everywhere. And you go, Lord, won't you bring judgment against this city? And God says, yes, I'm bringing judgment against the city. I'm going to raise up the city of Las Vegas to come and bring judgment against Los Angeles. Go, Lord, I don't get what you're doing here. You know, why them? You know, God, don't worry. God says, I see them. Behold the proud. I see their pride. God sees the proud, and he knows, look at it there, verse 4, that his soul is not upright in him. You know, pride is everywhere. It takes all manner of shapes. Here's the rich man, and he's proud of what he has. And over there, there's the poor man. And he's very proud of his honor in having less. There's the talented man. He's very proud of what he can do. And there's the man of few talents. He's very proud of his hard work and how he makes do with less. And here's the religious man. He's very proud of his religion. And over there's the unbeliever, and he's proud of his unbelief. And here's the establishment man. He's proud of his place in society. And over there's the countercultural man. He's proud of his outcast status. And here's the learned man. He's very proud of his intelligence and learning. And there's the simple man. Well, he's proud of his simplicity, isn't he? See, friends, it's universal, isn't it? Charles Spurgeon is so helpful here. He says, if there is a sin that is universal, it is this. Where is it not to be found? Hunt among the highest and loftiest in the world, and you shall find it there. And then go and search among the poorest and the most miserable, and you shall find pride there. There may be as much pride inside of a beggar's rags as in a prince's robe. And a harlot may be as proud as a model of chastity. Pride is a strange creature. It never objects to its lodgings. It will live comfortably enough in a palace, and it will live equally at its ease in a shack. Is there any man in whose heart pride does not lurk? Might I say that pride can be especially dangerous among the people of God? You ever hear of John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress? One time he preached a sermon, and he's out there greeting people afterwards, after the message, and some guy came up to him and he said, "Oh, that was such a fine sermon, John Bunyan. That was a magnificent sermon." And John Bunyan said to him, "You're too late." He said, "The devil told me that before I stepped down from the pulpit." Even doing the most holy things before God, the devil can whisper in your ear and convince you to be proud in the things that you have no business being proud about. Satan can tell the praying brother to be proud about his ability to pray. There you are at the prayer meeting, and God moves it on your heart to pray, and you pray, and suddenly the prayer meeting picks up after you pray, and it's just a glorious thing. And there's the devil there to whisper in your ear, "Yeah, that prayer meeting was really going down until you prayed." See? And there you are, you're growing in the Lord. And isn't it great? Isn't it great when you feel like you're growing in the Lord? It's like, yes, you know, God's just doing such great things. You wake up every morning, you're excited about the Lord. And there's the devil to whisper in your ear, "Aren't you a wonderful Christian now? You're growing in the Lord." He'll make you proud of your prayers, proud of your growth. And there's the capstone on it all. You're humble now, aren't you? You're really walking in your humility before the Lord. And what does Satan come and whisper in your ear? "My, aren't you humble now? Why, you're more humble than anybody else around you that you know." Now, here's the principle that we need to get locked into our minds. That pride is absolutely hateful to God. You know, we as men hate pride, don't we? Don't you hate it when you see it in somebody else? They're so proud. They're so conceited. They're so stuck up. We can't bear proud people. And that's why, if we have any sense at all, we do our very best to hide our pride, don't we? We try to at least put on modesty, even if we don't have it. We try to seem like it, and we try to seem to be humble, even if we're not. Because we know people won't like us if our pride shows out now. If we are that sensitive to pride as human beings, can you imagine how pride must offend the Lord God enthroned in heaven? Because he sees through all of our pretenses. He knows more of what we really are than we do ourselves. I think pride must make the angels in heaven scratch their heads endlessly. Say, "What on earth do they have to be proud about? Look at them. Every good thing they have in their life, they've received it as a gift from God. Everything that's of them has the stench of flesh all about it. And yet they go around proud." The angels in heaven must be absolutely amazed by it. Now, in contrast to the proud, look at it there at the end of verse 4. "But the just shall live by his faith." In contrast to the proud are the just, and their principle of life is faith instead of pride. Faith looks to the Lord. Pride looks to self. True faith always looks outside of the self and unto the Lord God. Again, pride is always directed inward towards the self. Let me tell you something, that this brief statement from the prophet Habakkuk is the most important and one of the most important quoted Old Testament passages in the entire New Testament. Paul used it to show that the just live by faith and not by law. Being under law is not a way to be found just before God. Only living by faith is. Therefore, if you are declared just, that is, approved by God, if God looks at you tonight and says, "You are a just woman, You are a just man. You are justified. If God looks at you and says that tonight, it is for only one reason. It is because of faith. Your faith. It's not because you've earned it at all. If your life is all about living under law, then God does not look at you and give you that declaration of justified. In the Hebrew, this statement, the just shall live by his faith, it's only three words in Hebrew. The first word is the justified man. The second word is by his faith. And the third word is will live. And every word in this passage is important. Did you know that this is quoted three times in the New Testament, and each one of the three times illustrates a different point of it? In Romans chapter 1, the commentary is on the justified man. The just shall live by faith. And then in Hebrews 10, the commentary is on faith. The just shall live by faith. And then in Galatians chapter 3, the commentary is on the Christian life, that the just shall live by faith. The life they live, they're going to live it by faith. This precious passage from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Friends, this may be one of the most important verses of Scripture that's ever been echoed across the world. This, as much as anything, is the verse that brought about the Protestant Reformation. You know, before his bold declaration of the truth of the gospel, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And one time as a monk, he went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and you couldn't just hop on a train or on a boat or on an airplane back then. If you were going to go on a pilgrimage to Rome from Germany, where he was, you had to travel for weeks and weeks overland. And while he was crossing the Alps, he fell deathly ill. And as he was being nursed back to health there in a monastery, he was in tremendous turmoil, both physically and spiritually. And a verse that had previously touched his mind came to him in that time of great illness. The just will live by his faith. The just will live by his faith, from Habakkuk 2:4. Now, when Luther recovered from his illness, he went on to Rome, and he did all the tourist things that the Roman pilgrims did. You know, you go to this place and that place and see this relic and that relic, and you say a mass there, and you say a mass here, and you do all those things. But one of the places he went was the Church of St. John's Lateran, where there is a staircase said to be from Pilate's judgment hall. It's said to be the staircase that Jesus went up and down upon when he was tried before Pilate. It's not really it at all, but that's what they say, okay? In any regard, it was the custom in that day, and in this day, to this day, people do it. Pilgrims would go there, and they would climb the staircase, but never on their feet. They go up it on their knees, and they take a step up on their knee, and they say a prayer, and they say a special thing, and then they go up and kiss the steps. It's thought that the blood of Jesus fell on that steps, and it's enclosed under glass, supposedly little drops of Jesus' blood. It's all nonsense, but that's what the pilgrims do when they go there. And Luther was doing it. He was going up the steps on his knees, step after step, kissing the step, saying the prayers, making his way up. And as he came to one place, he stopped, and he remembered the words from Habakkuk. The just will live by his faith. And it said that when he remembered this, he stopped, stood up, walked down the steps, and went straight home to Germany. Some say the Protestant Reformation began on those stairs, where Luther remembered, the just will live by his faith. Listen to what Martin Luther said about those words. He said, before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with him because, not content with frightening us, sinners, by the law and the miseries of this life, he still further increased our torture by the gospel. But when by the Spirit of God I understood these words, the just shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through open doors into the very paradise of God. Friends, you see the key right there. The just will live by faith, and we are called to live by faith and nothing else. Do you practice daily devotions before the Lord? I hope you do. I hope you have a daily time of the Word and in prayer. But can I remind you, it doesn't say that the just will live by devotions. Do you do good works for the Lord? I hope you do. I hope you are a working Christian doing good works for the Lord. It does not say that the just will live by good works. I hope that you have good feelings in your Christian life. I want everybody to have good feelings. I want everybody to enjoy the ecstatic highs that we can experience in worship, where it just feels like we're carried away by the Spirit of God, and it's so wonderful and it's so great. But it does not say the just will live by feelings. And are things going well in your life? You know, are circumstances going okay? I hope so. But it doesn't say the just will live by circumstances. What is it? The just will live by faith. And without living active faith in God, your devotions can be doing you harm. Because in your mind, it can be sort of a ritual that you do to earn brownie points before God. And then you hope to shake it in your face. Look, God, I did devotions every day for the past 2 months. Now you better answer my prayer. It doesn't work like that. The just will live by faith. You see, you mix faith with your devotions, then it's a glorious thing. Then it's drawing close to a God that you love so much. Then your works become tender works of glory and honor to God because you believe in Him. Your feelings become refreshed and they don't lord it over you. And you're not a victim under circumstances because the just shall live by faith. Well, that's the contrast. Because really, the point of this passage is not that the just will live by faith. The point of the passage is the proud king of Babylon that God's going to deal with. And God says, don't you worry, Habakkuk, I'm going to deal with this man. At the end of it there, look at the verse 8. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and of the city and all those who dwell in it, God assures Habakkuk that he knows how to deal with nations like Babylon. He promises the Babylonians that just as they plundered many nations, so others one day would plunder them. The Babylonians were perfect examples of the proud who set themselves in opposition to the just who come to that place and live by faith. Habakkuk could take comfort in the fact that God knows how to deal with the proud. So friends, do you see the immediate value of this word that God gave to Habakkuk? He says, listen, yeah, Habakkuk, don't worry, but I'm going to use the Babylonians. I'm going to use them to bring judgment upon the nation of Judah. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to let them stay in their place forever. I will judge them when the time is right. Friends, I guess we can wrap it up tonight just by saying, the Lord knows what He's doing, doesn't He? He knows it in your life. He knows it in my life. We can trust in Him. We can be part of the just who will live by faith and live and walk in that living, breathing, boldly trusting walk with God. That's what I pray the Lord does in all of our lives. So let's pray and ask God to do it right here. Father, we come before You now, and we ask that You would count every one of us among the just who live by faith. We know, Lord, that that means, first of all, that God, the only way for us to be declared just is by faith. But Lord, it also means that once we have been declared just, the only way for us to live before You is by faith. So God, we pray that You would breathe into our life greater faith, greater trust in You. So Lord, take that time of devotion that we have and quicken it by faith. Take those good works that we do and make them alive by faith. And Lord, then work into us even more devotion and even greater works for Your glory. Thank You, God, for the glorious good news of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.